You know, whatever the signs and symbols mean, they had relevance to the people of the first century, the people he was writing to, the seven churches of Asia. And then also take note, he said he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And that word signified is a word that suggests right off the bat the kind of book it's going to be. This is not primarily a book of words and of narrative and instruction. You've got some of that, but it's a book of pictures. And you have to try to see these things. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. These are people suffering. I believe that the most likely is toward the end of the first century, during the reign of Domitian, these Christians being persecuted, and he's writing to them. Now, each one of the letters to the churches, you remember, had a statement similar to this one in verse 7 of the second chapter. To him who overcomes. And then he gives some promise. All seven letters, to him who overcomes. The purpose of the revelation was to give these people the strength, the courage, the understanding to be able to overcome, not to be overcome. And the second and third chapters primarily are called to them to look inward, to make sure that your zeal has been renewed, that your first love has been recaptured, that you're not compromising with false doctrine and allowing this in. These type things. But having told them, this is your part, repeatedly he gives them assurance that you're not in this alone. The one who is on your side is greater than the enemies you will face. You know, the very first lesson, the introduction, I talked about how, especially in the second half of the book, you're going to see enemy after enemy introduced. You will see the dragon. You'll see the beast come out of the sea. See the beast come up from the earth. You will see a harlot that gets drunk on the blood of the saints. And then you will see Jesus come forth. And you will see the harlot is fallen. You will see the dragon and the two beasts thrown into the lake of fire. In the very first chapter, he said, here is Jesus. And Jesus was dead and is alive and holds the keys to death and Hades. Think about it. Sometimes we say, what's the worst thing somebody could do to us? Well, typically we'd say the worst thing somebody can do is kill us. And in the very first chapter, he says, okay, somebody kills you. He said, I've got the keys. I'll get you out of there. You know, I'll spring you from death. I rose victorious over death. You can too. You get to the fourth chapter. God is on the throne. It is not Domitian. It is God who's on the throne. In the fifth chapter, you have the scroll, which I think is probably intended to picture the revealing of the future and of God's plan. And it is the Lamb who will unfold these things. It is the Lamb that will take care of all of this as he breaks the seals. And so we come to the sixth chapter, and he unfolds these visions. And let me just say very quickly, I don't know exactly what they looked like. I'm not intending to say to you, but I thought that was about the best picture I found that had all four of them in one shot. But try as best you can to see these things. And also realize that in visions and in dreams, things happen that just can't happen in real life. It's all different. Let me just tell you one of the things to start off with. You've got the scroll, and it's sealed up with how many seals? Seven seals. Well, if a scroll is rolled up and sealed with seven seals, how many seals would you normally have to break in order to read the scroll? All of them. You know, you'd have to take all the break every seal. But in this one, one seal is opened and things spring forth. And then the next one and so on. So right off the bat, it's a different kind of picture. And watch the four living creatures. Remember, how many wings did they have? Six wings. And, you know, these creatures, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 7, the first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. In the first four seals, we see these creatures again. Verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." Now, let me just make a quick comment about each one of the seals. The King James and New King James, when it's open, the living creature will say, "Come and see." Most of your newer translations omit the "and see," and they just say, "Come," which would indicate it's an invitation to the horse and its rider to come forth. And that, I mean, that seems to fit. John is there. He's watching. But the invitation is come. This is your time. And when the first seal is broken, who comes forth? A white horse. You know, there's a white horse with a rider on it. And the one that's sitting on the horse, first of all, what's he have in his hand? He's got a bow with him. And what's on his head? A crown. And what's he going out to do? To conquer. So we got the white horse, and he said he's conquering. The question is, who is this one on the white horse? Let me tell you, there are many, and I think Brother Harkrider mentions this in the workbook, that believe this represents the military conquest that would come against Rome. Well, I won't say that's an impossible view, but let me give you some numbers. The word "white" occurs 17 times in the book of Revelation. You can check me on that later. There are 17 times. 16 of those times, it is indisputable that he is talking about God, holiness, purity, or the people of God. 16 out of the 17 are undisputed allusions to God and things of God. Let me give you an example of one. In the 19th chapter, and I think this one's relevant to this, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 13, "His name is called the Word of God." Verse 16, "He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The one on the white horse in chapter 19, there is no doubting his identification. And I just think it would be strange if the one that kicks it off on a white horse is anyone different. I think what we have in this first seal is he's saying it all starts with Jesus. He is the one wearing the victory crown. He is the one. Now he's got the bow. He is equipped for warfare. There are those, and let me just tell you that I'm at the point in the book now where a lot of times I'm going to give you some of the what I think it probably means. You know, we can eliminate a lot of foolish ideas about the book by saying, well, that doesn't reconcile with the rest of Scripture, or that doesn't even reconcile with the rest of the book. But the truth is that we're still at times going to be left with more than one possible option. And, you know, y'all just have to consider at least, you know, this is what I think. But there are a lot of people who say, that identify this as Jesus and say, this is Jesus conquering in the gospel. And everything that happens after this, there are consequences of that. My thought is that's only true as far as it goes. That Jesus is not just conquering through the proclamation of the gospel. Do you remember the second psalm when it speaks of Jesus on the throne ruling with a rod of iron? The identification of him in the 19th chapter is he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just think my view is if we say all of this simply follows Christ conquering through the gospel, that's a little too narrow. He has been set over all. He is Lord of Lords. What comes to me, if, you know, in the next couple of verses, it's going to talk about bloodshed, which I think is probably the persecution of Christians. Well, that's a result of his conquering through the gospel. But what about when I come down and I see nations being judged in verse 8 or in verse 12? I hope that's not too confusing, but what I'm just saying is I think everything follows Jesus. He opens this book, you know, as it were. He will close it in chapter 19 when he comes riding on the horse. And in 19 and 20, he is victorious. He's shown to us as the conqueror to begin with. But you remember how he was depicted in the fifth chapter? The elder said, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John turned, what did he see? A lamb that had been slain. And I said Sunday, I think there are two things of that to consider. He was slain, but he's still standing on his feet. He wasn't defeated. But those who would follow the Lamb may be slain too. Now, what will we end up doing? We'll ultimately stand on our feet too. We'll conquer death, but we may follow him in death. And I think that's the significance when he talks about the red horse. What, you know, the red horse, the one that was riding on that, what did he take away? Peace from the earth. And he had in his hand a sword. Does it at least call to your mind a passage from Matthew? Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father. And, you know, the proclamation of the gospel. You know, Jesus is prophetically called the Prince of Peace. And he does. Ephesians 2 talks about the peace he brought between Jew and Gentile. Between God and man, as he reconciled us both unto God in one body. And yet, the gospel has always been a dividing force. You know, Simeon would tell Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. And this, literally, there will be bloodshed. And he is going to take peace from the earth. there's going to be hurting. He said, that's a reality of this. There'll be bloodshed. Then, and it's just, I mean, just picture this. One horse after another and its rider. And the next horse comes out and he's black. What does black represent here? Well, death will come next. Hardship and, I mean, you know, darkness is gloom. It's despair. You know, we just, there comes this black horse. Everything is, it's not bright. It's not hopeful. And, I mean, you know, typically we associate brightness, light with good, darkness with bad. And what's he holding in his hands? Scales for weighing out. And I think the idea is, you may remember Ezekiel had to eat his food by measure. In the time of famine, God had him, he would weigh out each day that portion that was to be his. And he says, a quart of wheat. Now, he hears this voice is coming from the midst of the four living creatures. A quart, and New King James says a quart, some say a measure of wheat for a denarius. The denarius, Matthew 20 suggests that's what you got if you worked all day. You earned a denarius. If you know, the plural of denarius is denarii. But you get one denarius. And it is said that a quart, a measure, was the ration of one man for a day. Okay, now, think about this. He is saying, you work all day long. You have enough maybe for yourself. What about your wife? Your children? But he said you could get 3 quarts of barley for that denarius. They ate barley when they had to. You know, barley was not your preferred food. If you had a wife and several children, you might could subsist on the 3 measures, the 3 quarts of barley, but you'd have to make it go a ways. The wheat is scarce. The barley is scarce, but the oil and wine are plentiful. Isn't that strange? You know, oil and wine were more items of, not necessarily luxury, but you had to have the grain to live. You could get by without the other. And, you know, some think that this pictures, you know, that it wasn't hurting the rich. They were fine. This could represent simply famine that affects everybody. But we come to the 13th chapter, and he's going to talk about the Christians specifically being impacted economically. And let me just, I was going to say this a little later on in the book, but I'm going to say it right now. It works out good. The Revelation is one of those books, it'll take you this far, and then it'll back up, and it'll take you right through the same thing again. It just in different symbols and different signs. And, you know, so I think the 13th chapter can well be a guide for us here. That when Christ goes forth and you follow the Lamb, there may be bloodshed. There may be economic hard times because you follow Him. Let me get one more, get the fourth one, and then we'll open this up for y'all to correct me and fix me on all this. When he opens up the fourth seal, what horse comes out this time? A pale horse. You know, exactly the color is unknown, but who's riding on the pale horse? Death. What did this rider look like that John said, that's death? Was it, did he have a name tag? Hello, my name is Death. I mean, you know, you just wonder. This picture has a skeleton. That's the thing about visions. You know things that you might not know otherwise. But this is death. And who is following with him? Hades. Hades, the realm of the unseen, the dead spirits. So here is death riding along, and obviously the picture is he's slaughtering, and Hades is just swallowing up all these souls. And look at what he says here. He was given power over a fourth of the earth. That's a lot of people. I think that probably is saying the Lord allows death to judge the earth. When it speaks, take note of this. He was going to, when he talks about those on earth, you know, that, in verse, like verse 10, those who dwell on the earth. In the Revelation, that is almost always, those who dwell on earth means earthly minded people. The Christians physically dwelt on earth, but they're not described as dwelling on earth. Here comes judgment on the earth. And I want you to turn back for a second to Ezekiel 14. I want to catch something that I think is relevant to this study. Now, Ezekiel is writing about the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. And he says in verse 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem." Some of your translations say the four sore judgments. And notice what they are. The sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence. When he judged Jerusalem, there would be the sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence. What do we have in Revelation 6 and verse 8? We've got the sword, hunger, death, and beast of the earth. You got the same judgments. You know, that death in verse 8, you know, has to mean something like pestilence or disease because they're all dying. Ezekiel used these four things to speak of God coming in judgment against the city of Jerusalem. It would seem suggestive to me that when the seal is broken and the same four things are used here, it again speaks of God's judgment. Now, when God judges a wicked nation, do the righteous within that nation sometimes suffer along with the wicked? Oh yeah. You know, so the Christians, I think in verse 8, this judgment is specifically because it's over a fourth of the earth. You know, this is a slaughter much greater than simply the Christians. And this is the same kind of thing that God used in Ezekiel. But Christians would suffer too. You know, they would be hurting with it. So, you know, we've got four horsemen have come forth. I think the Christ conquering. What does this mean to his people? Well, they already knew a lot of this. They already knew there'd be bloodshed. They didn't know, you know, all the details of what was going to happen in the future, but he's saying there's going to be famine. There'll be judgment to come. And then verse 9 is going to have the next of the seals. But before we go to the last two of this chapter, any thoughts or comments, easy questions? Brother Hutchinson? And that's part of the, I think a big part of this, he's saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, we say. they're not going to be surprised when this judgment comes on them. You know, these, or this suffering comes on them. But if you keep going, don't let me go on too quickly. Anything else before we catch this next one that really, I mean, it's directly tied to them. That's the kind of thing that happens in a siege of a city. I don't think this is depicting the siege of Jerusalem, but I think the things that happen there illustrate what happens. You know, that's the kind of thing that goes on in that. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, we're finished with horses now. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Let me just stop. What would you normally see at the base of an altar? The altar of burnt offerings. Blood. That's a lot of it, right? Think about something here. I don't know. Maybe this is the first time I've really thought about this, and so maybe I'm way off. What does Leviticus 17, 10, 11 say? The life is where? In the blood. So normally what you saw at the base of the altar was the life. What's under the altar now? The souls, the spirit lives. You know, and they're under the altar. It's as if they were slain for the testimony, for the word of God and the testimony. They were killed for their conscience, as though they were an offering unto God. That instead of the blood, the life of the animal, their souls are there. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What's their question? How long? And what's the answer? There's still more to come. I think this is a classic, and I don't mean to make light of this, good news, bad news. Their question is, Lord, when will you judge and avenge? And I think Brother Harkrider nails it when he said this is not talking about a personal vengeance, but when will our cause be vindicated? When will you stop the slaughter of the innocents? And the answer is, it will happen. The end is going to come to this. But he said, it's not yet. There are going to be more who have to die. There's still some more suffering to take place. You know, here's your white robe. You know, you have passed through the fire. You are clothed in the garment of victory. And just take your rest. There are going to be some more of your brethren. One of the things this is saying, these folks are suffering. It's going to get worse. He is trying to get them to overcome, to hang in there, to persevere. And, you know, there would be, I suspect among early Christians, there were probably some like there were in Israel of old. That every time, you know, the enemies would come, there'd be these false prophets that would say, oh, it's not going to last any time. You know, Jeremiah had those kind of problems. There was that man, Hananiah. You know, Jeremiah, remember, he put a yoke on. He was going around saying, look, we've got to bow to the yoke of Babylon. Hananiah came along and took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it and said, God has broken the yoke of Babylon. And Jeremiah said, amen. And he said, no, he said, here's the reality. God's going to replace it with a yoke of iron. I don't have the records of it, but I suspect there would be Christians who would come along and say, oh, you know, it's about to be over. The revelation is saying, look, it will end. But there's going to be some more death. There's going to be some more suffering. Mm-hmm. By the blood of the Lamb. That's the way you do it. You follow Him. Well, now, let's get the last one. And by the way, Sunday, I'm being ambitious, but I want to get 7 and part of chapter 8 to keep us a little more on schedule. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is no doubt that we are talking about judgment here. Judgment on the world. And people are fleeing the wrath of God and the Lamb. The question is this that final great judgment, or is this judgment on the oppressor like Rome? Brother Harkrider, in his commentary, believes that this is the end of the world. Brother Haley believes that this is that judgment that would fall upon Rome. And I'm going to lean with Brother Haley on this one for several reasons. But let me just say this about, you know, somebody would say, well, it can't be the end of the world because, you know, we have chapters 8 and 9 and, you know, and on and on. Well, as I said, the revelation often repeats itself. But I would, as much as I believe this is really depicting the temporal judgment of the world that was oppressing them, I think there are times the revelation is deliberately vague. That's the first one, yeah. So that you don't read it and say, oh, that's when Rome fell, so therefore it has no... No. These are principles that will apply in every generation. And in a very real sense, they will apply when the great end does come. There will be a day when everybody will be fearing the wrath of God. You know, I think primarily this is the judgment of Rome. The question was just raised, how long? In my mind, to move this to the great judgment at the end of time is to take too big a jump from the context. They've just asked, how long before this persecution ends? And so he tells them, I'm going to come. I've got some passages right up here. We can't read all of them. But this is the language of judgment of nations. Let me give you a couple. I want Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 says in verse 1, come near you nations to hear and heed you people. Verse 2, the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Jump to verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. You read in the Revelation about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll and you think, well, that's got to be the end of the world. Well, here in Isaiah 34, the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. And you know what? It's the end of the world for Edom. It was the end of their world. And that's often in the prophets, in Isaiah 13, he talks about the sun won't shine anymore. The moon won't give its light. He's talking about Babylon. He specifically mentions the Medes. God was going to turn the lights off on their house. In Hosea 10, you have the language that's found there in Revelation. Hosea 10 and verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the waters. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's what they're saying in Revelation. That's what they would say, Luke 23, when Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, cover us, free us from this judgment. Yes, sir. I think that's right. Although, you know, in a book as symbolic as this, you know, I don't want to make too much of it, but, you know, I think that's right. I think this is judgment. Look back at something I think kind of neat. You remember in the fifth chapter how it ascribed to Jesus in verse 12, the power, riches, wisdom. How many things did it say? There were seven. Look at verse 15. How many different groups of men are there? I'll give you a hint. You don't have to count. There's seven. You know, that number pops up again. It's rich. It's powerful. It's slaves. It's everybody. He uses seven. There's a lot I can't be certain about in this chapter. But here's what we are certain of. God will judge. God will avenge His people. Don't give in. Don't give up. No matter how they threaten you, you don't give up. Because the wrath of God, the wrath, as He says, the wrath of Him who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb, is far greater than the wrath of man. Now, the question at the end of this is, who is able to stand? Sunday morning, we'll answer that question. Well, we'll let God answer that question.